we're going to be coming back to
the text that was read just a few moments ago as an integral part of our study this morning. In your outline and on the screen, I've entitled our lesson, Joshua and God's Plan of Redemption. Joshua and God's Plan of Redemption. That may seem like a little bit of an unusual title. In fact, I had given some consideration to titling the lesson maybe in another way, maybe simply titling it as Joshua or Joshua times three, because we're going to be looking at three Joshuas that we can read and study about in the Word of God. In fact, I think there are about a total of at least five Joshuas that we have in the Scripture, but there are five total, but there are three who stand out far above the others. And I'm going to go ahead and make this point. This is kind of like revealing a spoiler, but when you factor in the fact that the word that is translated Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus, is translatable also as Joshua. In fact, that is the Greek for the Hebrew word Joshua. That's going to be borne out in your text. If you read in Hebrews chapter 4 and there verse 8, if you're reading from the King James Version, it talks about Jesus giving them rest. If you're reading from almost any other translation, it speaks of Joshua giving them rest. And so the point I want to begin making this morning is simply this, is that the word Jesus or the word Joshua, those words are really interchangeable depending upon the language that is being used. In the Hebrew, it is Joshua. In the Greek, it is Jesus. We might parallel it to something like this. John in the English, Juan in Spanish, Jan in some of the Norwegian languages. But they're all translatable as the same. And so we want to think this morning about Joshua in God's plan of redemption. And we want to look at two Joshuas ahead of Jesus Christ and make the point that the first two point to, they foreshadow Jesus who was to come. I want us to make the point that as we think about Joshua and God's plan of redemption, and we think about Joshua in the Bible at all, perhaps the first one that would come to your mind is Joshua, the son of Nun who led Israel into Canaan. But before we begin to look at that, perhaps it's good for us to back up just a little bit and get a little bit of that background as we think about why Israel went to the land of Canaan, what it was that brought that about. And of course, when we do that, we see that going back all the way to the latter part of Genesis chapter 11, and really beginning in Genesis chapter 12, that God brought Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, he goes over to Haran, and then he comes down into the land of Canaan itself. And God makes a series of promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, especially in verses 1 through 7, where he promises Abraham that he will make of him a great nation. He promises Abraham that one of his descendants is going to bless all nations. And then in verse 7, as Abraham is there in Canaan with nephews Lot and their stuff and their families, he says, "And I'm going to give to your descendants this land." That is the land of Canaan. And we find that promise is renewed to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, there in verses 3 through 4. In fact, we find all three of those, two physical promises and the great spiritual promise renewed there to Isaac. And then we find the promise renewed to Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob, as you might recall, is fleeing from his brother Esau. And he comes to a place and he finds a stone for a pillow. And he has this, really this wonderful dream where he sees angels descending up and down on a ladder that reaches all the way into heaven. We learn in John chapter 1 when Jesus there speaks to a man by the name of Nathanael that he is that ladder. He's the one who bridges the gap from earth to heaven, from man to God. But the promise then is renewed again to Jacob that his descendants are going to receive the land of Canaan. Jacob, of course, has 12 sons, and Jacob's family, beginning with Joseph, who is sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery. And Joseph winds up in the household of a man by the name of Potiphar. Then he goes to prison. Then he interprets the dreams of the Pharaoh and rises to a position of a second in power in the land of Egypt. And because of a famine, the whole family of Jacob winds up in the land of Egypt, about 70 in number. And they become a great nation. They become a very numerous people. In fact, when you go to the book of Numbers, where those people are counted, at least the fighting men, those who are over the age of 20, you find that it exceeds 600,000. 603,550, I think, fighting men who are over the age of 20. And some have tried to kind of extrapolate that and say that this numerous people of Egypt could have easily been maybe around 3 million or so there as they became that great nation. And then we find in Exodus chapter 3, in verses 7 through 8, that Moses, while he is in Midian, that God appears to him at Horeb, down on the Sinai Peninsula, where he's going to return, and he makes this great promise to him. We might turn over there to Exodus, the third chapter, and there God promises Abraham, there he sees the burning bush, and there in verses 7 and 8 of Exodus chapter 3, God says to Abraham, and let's back up just a little bit to verses 5 and 6. He says, Draw nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereof thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then God says in verse 7, I'm going to come down to deliver my people, the children of Israel, who had, as we remember, had become subject to very harsh taskmasters as servants. And in verse 8 he says, and I'm going to come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he mentions all the heathen tribes that inhabited that land. And of course, what we find is, we think about Joshua leading Israel into the land of Canaan, although Moses led him almost all the way, beginning from the land of Egypt and going down to the Sinai Peninsula, where they spend, it takes them about 3 months to get to the Sinai Peninsula, and there they stay for about a year, and then at the end of close to 2 years, they come up here to Kadesh Barnea, where they send 12 spies into the land. And 12 return. They make Israel fearful of advancing because they say, although it's a wonderful land, we look like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants there. And only Joshua and Caleb bring a good report and encourage the people to have faith in God. But Israel, they weep and they mourn and they murmur before God, something we talked about a little bit last week. And they said things like this. They said, it'd be better for us to have died in that wilderness. It'd be better for us to have stayed in Egypt and died. You just brought us out, and our wives and our children are going to die. And what we find is, of course, is that God punishes Israel with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then all of them who are over 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, they're going to die in that wilderness. Kind of ironic. In a sense, they got what they asked for, didn't they? They said it would have been better for us to have died in this wilderness because our children were going to die. Well, their children basically lived, and they died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. But what I want to point out, and you might turn to Psalms chapter 95, and I have a portion of that here on the screen, is that many years later, in the days of David, perhaps some 400 years later, around 1000 B.C., the psalmist writes these words about that occasion. And it's words that have warning, and it's words that still have relevance for the people in that day, and even for us today. And it's going to connect, we're going to see, with Hebrews chapter 4 that we read just a little while ago. In Psalms 95, and I have verses 10 through 11 here, but really it should be verses 7 through 11 because I decided to start there. We see a portion of the psalm here that reaches all the way back to Numbers 13 and 14, where they rebelled against God in the wilderness, and He punished them because of their unfaithfulness. But on the other hand, these are words that reach forward to the psalmist today, some 400 years later, because he says today. Today is what the psalmist says, but it also reaches forth to the days of the Hebrew writer in the first century, and even to our day today, as long as there is today, as long as there is opportunity. And so here concerning that rebellion and the warning, the psalmist says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. And in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. And so many of them died in the wilderness. And the psalmist says, here's a warning. Here's something that is relevant for us today. Well, of course, we see then that they wander 40 years, a total of 40 years in the wilderness from leaving till they get to the land of promise. And Moses is still the leader, of course, almost all of that work. Because of Moses' transgression in Numbers chapter 20, when he strikes that rock, when God had told him to speak to the rock, and he in his anger, he and Moses, Aaron, seen as taking credit, in essence, for what is happening. There's water being provided. God tells Moses, you're not going to be able to enter into the land of Canaan. And so Moses leads them around the southern part of the Dead Sea. They circumvent Edom, and they come in from the eastern side, and here they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. As the plains of Moab here that the book of Deuteronomy is spoken. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, in essence, that were preached by Moses regarding the law. And regarding, he's encouraging, telling the Israelites, keep God's law. Here's His law. Here's how He has dealt with us. If you keep His law, He will bless you. If you turn away and are disobedient, then He will bring all kind of evil punishments or curses upon you. Now, of course, that I want us to pay some attention to this morning as Moses is speaking here on the plains of Moab in the region of Mount Nebo, where he went and where he died. We find these words in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Speaking to Israel, he said, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among any of you one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or that is an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. We might pause here just for a minute. Here's something that is obviously relevant for us today. Here the writer says, or here Moses says to the Israelites, when you enter into that land, don't behave like they do. You're God's people. You're separate. You're holy. You're not to live like the pagans round about you. They sacrifice their children. They go after some other source of revelation. They seek to communicate in some way as astrology or thinking they're communicating with the dead or something of that nature. Can we find even things in our nation today that would parallel that? You know, you look at the number of abortions, and that's not what our study's about this morning. But you think of how many unborn children are killed every year. Sacrifice to the god of convenience and sensuality and so on. How many people will believe almost anything? We talked about this a little bit in our class downstairs this morning. As long as it's not in the Bible, that comes from so many other sources. Moses is saying, you don't act like the people in whose land you're going to enter. But he's also going to introduce a prophet. And he goes on in verse 13 and says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. God hasn't permitted you to do these things. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of like thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. Moses is going to lead. He says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. And he says, and you know, that's really in line with what you asked for there at Mount Sinai. You remember in the region beginning in Exodus chapter 19 and preceding several chapters 4, where Israel there is at Mount Sinai, and all of this natural phenomena that's taking place, really supernaturally, we should say, the mountain is quaking, it's on fire, and there are the lightnings and the thunder and so on, and God is giving its law, and the voice of God is sounding throughout the valley there to the children of Israel. And they are so much in awe and afraid of it, they say, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak to us. And so God does that. He speaks through Moses. And Moses said, and God is going to give you a prophet. He's going to speak to you. He's going to be like unto me. And then beginning in verse 17 and going through the next 3 or 4 verses or so, he said, and I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it's come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. For the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing falleth not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so ultimately, we're going to read in just a moment from Acts chapter 3, to see the ultimate fulfillment in Christ of that great prophet who wants to come.
But there are other prophets who are going to come, and they're going to speak God's word. And so they ask this. They say, how will we know which prophet is telling us the truth?
Test really isn't that hard, is it?
He said, if they tell you something and it comes to pass, you know that's a true prophet. If it doesn't, he's speaking presumptuously, and the penalty for that would be death. He said, you don't be afraid of that one. And so there were other prophets who came along, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that text in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verses 15 through 18. Here Peter is preaching. It's the second recorded sermon. He's standing at Solomon's porch. He and John have healed a man who was born lame. And a great number of people have assembled now. And they're hearing this teaching. And toward the end of what we have recorded there, he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. There were other prophets, obviously, and they needed a test to see which prophets were true and which prophets weren't. Even Joshua spoke to the Lord. We see Moses laying his hand on him there in the last chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 34, I believe it is. And there are others who had come along that had recognized there was one ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy here of a prophet whom God would raise up. And the Jews were looking for that one. John 1 and verse 21. John's being asked, among other things, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And then in John 6 and verse 24, and we see here those who are saying, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And so Jesus was recognized as that one. But here's what I want us to think about. We think about Joshua. Joshua, who led the Israelites into the land of promise, he provided rest, but he did not provide the ultimate rest. Now, I have none up there in that little parenthesis. That's to distinguish Joshua, and he was the son of Nun there. The Joshua who leads Israel into the land of Canaan. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 just for a minute. I've got a portion of that on the text, but as we look at Hebrews chapters 3 and chapter 4, as we connect that Joshua with the one whose name could be translated as Joshua in the New Testament, that is Jesus, we're going to see that he came to provide what that Joshua did not. But along with that, there is a warning. Let's look at Hebrews written. It's written to encourage Christians to be patient and to persevere, to be steadfast and to stand fast in the faith. And what the Hebrew writer does, and we're going to look at in this section here, is he quotes from Psalms 95. We've already made the point. It was written around 1000 B.C. It pointed back to an event that took place about 400 years earlier. But it's all so looking forward to an ultimate rest that remains. And of course, that's heaven. We're going to read the word today. We read it back in Psalms 95. It's quoted by the Hebrew writer. He says, today, it said, as long as it can be called today. And I just want to make this point about that. What do we call this day? Well, we can call it today, can't we? What about tomorrow? If we're living and the war doesn't come, the world doesn't end, and we're in tomorrow. Tomorrow will be today then, when it comes about. What I'm simply saying is this. Paul right here is saying, as long as there is time, as long as there's opportunity, here's a warning that must be heeded. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 3 and verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And he uses the Israelites. They've been baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea as they crossed through on dry land the Red Sea. They were Moses' disciples. God had saved them on that occasion. They began their journey. God provided for them, but many of them fell away. They died in the wilderness. Here's what we need to think about in view of that in the lesson for us this morning. All who have been baptized into Christ have made a beginning, have started a journey. But it's not the end. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of a journey from here to the end of your life, from here to the end of time if we happen to be alive when Jesus comes again. And so we have begun a journey and must be faithful to enter into God's ultimate rest. And that is heaven.
Let's look now at some things that the writer says here with regard to that. I'm turning over to, and we have on the screen here, a portion of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. As we see the writer comparing rest, that which Joshua of the Old Testament provided, and that which Jesus, or again, as can be translated, Joshua, provides today. He says, beginning in verse 1, let us therefore fear lest the promise, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What's he saying here? We can begin and begin well on our journey through life as a disciple of Christ, but we can fall. There's a danger. There's a danger of becoming an unbeliever. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. What was the gospel preached unto them? Well, in a sense, it was the coming of one who would be through the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. But perhaps even more immediately, it was this. You're headed toward the promised land. God is going to guide you into the promised land. Here's Moses and then Joshua who led them into that land. And so that gospel, that message was preached to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Ben and I didn't coordinate on his bulletin article in my lesson this morning, but I want to commend that to you. I think it's got some really good points there as it relates to faithfulness and our being faithful and things that will help us to do that. And that's what the Hebrew writer here is encouraging. He says in verse 6, seeing therefore that it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, the key here, he says, for if. Now, the King James Version there says, Jesus. If you're reading from any other translation, it's going to say, Joshua. And Joshua is what the translation here should be, because it's speaking of that first rest. But either word is translatable by that word, Jesus, Jesus, there. He says, for if Joshua had given him rest, then would not he have afterwards spoken of another day? What's the thing that's implied there? It goes all the way back to Psalms 95. That ought to be a really meaningful psalm to us. It begins by talking about worshiping God, and then it ends by talking about obeying God. And the warning is, don't disregard God's word. Because there's a rest that remains. And if you're disobedient and you disregard God's word and you become unfaithful, then you're going to miss that rest. Joshua led the people of Israel into a rest, the rest of the land of Canaan, but it wasn't the ultimate rest. There's a rest that remains. And so Joshua is, in a very real sense, a type, a shadow of the one who was to come in order to provide that rest. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Let's talk about a second one, Joshua, just briefly, as we bring our study toward a conclusion this morning. And this one, I hope this one would come to your mind. And that's the Joshua that we read about in Zechariah chapter 6. There in verses 9 through 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We read of a Joshua the priest there, who along with Zerubbabel is encouraging the people who had returned from the land of captivity, finish the temple. Build the temple. They laid the foundation years earlier, but they stopped the work. They're being encouraged to finish that temple. Zechariah and Haggai, that was their primary message. But we read here, and I'm going to skip on down to verse 11. Zechariah is instructed to take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And we know who that's speaking of right off, don't we? That's speaking of one who would be an offshoot of the family of Jesse, of the family of David. That's speaking of Jesus. For the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. They were being encouraged to finish that physical temple. Here, encouragement was given to them because they were going to be one who's going to be far greater and build a spiritual temple. But now this man Joshua, this priest Joshua, is having this crown, or these crowns put on his head.
And so in verse 13 it says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
That's something that would have been impossible in Old Testament times.
For one would have been, in Judah, both a king and a priest.
Because the priests come from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah.
But in Christ, and when Jesus gives his life and ascends back to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, he becomes not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, establishing his temple, his spiritual house, the church, but he's sitting at the right hand of God as our great high priest as well. Here's a man by the name of Joshua. Joshua, the priest in the Old Testament, and this thing that's being enacted here with him is pointing to Jesus, who would come and become both king and priest. Or he's now both king and priest, sitting at the right hand of God. What do we find as we look at this in Jesus Christ? We see. And as we think about the Joshua who leads the Israelites into the land of promise, as we think about the Joshua in Zechariah chapter 6, who there is symbolically crowned so that he can foreshadow the one who would become both king and priest and build his temple. And by the way, let me just make this point, and you don't necessarily perhaps have to see it just exactly this way, but I don't believe that's entirely coincidental. These two great Joshuas are pointing to a far greater one, infinitely greater one, whose name in the Hebrew is Joshua. I don't believe that's just merely coincidence. In fact, we find in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16, there, Hoshea's name, you remember who that was? That's Joshua. Hosea. His name is changed to Joshua on that occasion. A word that meant salvation to a word that meant God, or Jehovah is salvation. That's the meaning of the name Joshua, obviously, all the way through. Joshua the priest. Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I don't believe that's just entirely coincidental there. I think we see a tie in the name that is used as well. But what do we find in Jesus Christ? Why is this so relevant for us today? Aside from the unity of the Scriptures and God's plan of redemption, we see Jesus as God's final and greatest prophet. We see the one who provides the ultimate rest in heaven. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the ultimate rest. Rest for those who have been persecuted and in tribulation, eternal for those who are disobedient to the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. In Jesus Christ, we see our great high priest who's at the right hand of God, and we pray to God through him when we seek the forgiveness of our sins. We see the one who's now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom we must submit. And he attained that exalted position when he was raised back to heaven. And we see the one who built the temple of God, the spiritual temple of God, that is, the church. We want to stop our lesson this morning by just making this point that we need not only to recognize these things, but we need to conform our lives to these things. With Jesus as God's greatest prophet, we must heed him. We must seek to attain that rest he provides. We must seek to find ourselves in a position, in a relationship, where he is our great high priest, where we recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Lord in our hearts and lives, and we must become a part of his spiritual temple, that is, the church. That happens when a penitent believer is baptized in water for the remission of sins. You hear this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recognize that you're separated from God by your sins, by your transgressions, and you're not ready to stand before him in that great day of judgment. Or maybe you've done that at some point in time. You obeyed the gospel at one point in time in your life, but you recognize your life isn't what it needs to be. Jesus were to come today. This morning, if we stand and sing, won't you come? If you recognize you're subject to that great invitation.